Okay, well, good morning. It's good to see you all here. We had a great night last night at Andrew's birthday, his 50th, and again, when I heard that it was Andrew's 50th, I was surprised, and I thought he didn't look a day over 49. So, again, happy birthday, Andrew. I'll take any opportunity I can to stir Andrew and Mal up, so there it is. It's interesting, this morning we were meant to be going through the book of Philippians. I've changed tack somewhat. We are looking at Luke 19 this morning. We're going to look at the account of Zacchaeus and Jesus. An amazing story of forgiveness, an amazing account of the love of God meeting someone who was, from society's perspective, the most unlovable of people. And you know, this week I've been thinking about the whole idea of sin and forgiveness and grace and mercy, and my mind went straight to the woman in Luke who was thrown before Jesus, the woman caught in adultery, and they came doing that to accuse Jesus and to give them an excuse to judge him. He, as it were, said that I find no fault in this woman. And you know, I was thinking through that, and I'm thinking, okay, hang on a minute. Jesus was the one who had every right to judge this woman. Jesus had every right to condemn her, to find her guilty, and to judge her. Because that's what sin demands. And I'm thinking through this whole concept of sin and judgment. It is very logical, isn't it? It's logical to think that God judges sin, that he deals with sin, that he condemns sin. But then we have something else come along. It's called grace. It's called mercy. It's called compassion and forgiveness. And you know what? This is strange, but it makes no sense at all. It's completely illogical. It does not make sense. It is not rational that a God who has every right to judge chooses not to do so. It doesn't make sense to the human mind. And you know, it's interesting because I think we all understand that. And there are many different types of people in this world. There are those who perhaps are self-righteous, who think that they do not need forgiveness from anyone, that they by their own good deeds are going to stand strong before God. But then there are those who understand just how sinful they are. Prostitutes, tax collectors in our story, different people in this world sometimes choose not to turn to God because they believe or they think that they are too sinful for God to forgive or too bad for God to love them. You know, when I was in the States, I was reminded of this pretty vividly. I used to work at church and I'd spend the whole afternoon there and worked into the night with different ministries. And one day we had this one man come in and got to know him a little bit. He was distressed. He was looking for a pastor. I was the next best thing. So got to know him a little bit and got to become friends. And turned out that this man had just lost his brother. His brother had just passed away. He wasn't very old. But as we built that relationship, my dear friend Lane believed in his heart of hearts that he was too sinful for God to love him and for God to forgive him. And it was interesting as we started talking and dialoguing because he revealed to me that he came from a pretty rough background. He was an alcoholic. He did come to me one day and said, "Rod, today was the first day in 35 years that I haven't had a drink." And this is a little way down the track. And he grew up in pubs playing darts and all sorts of things like that. And he lived a very rough kind of life growing up. And we started spending time together. I began to disciple him. And he did come to the Lord, which is praise God. But in coming to the Lord, he still found himself coming to church and feeling as though he was too bad to be around these lovely Christian people. He'd come in and he'd actually sit out in the courtyard where the speakers would play the message and the songs. But he would be away from the people because he felt that he was too dirty, too sinful to be in and amongst the people of God. As time went on, by the grace of God, he made his way into the sanctuary. He sat right at the back. As years went on, he began to sit up the front and had made friends with everyone. Praise God for that. But why did he think the way he thought? Why did he initially think that God would not forgive him and God could not love him? It is a mindset that all of us have sometimes, where we think that we are too bad for God to forgive us. And that is what we are looking at this morning. And it's, Lord willing, going to be a breath of fresh air for many of you. And perhaps you're here this morning thinking that very thing, that I am too far from God's grasp, that I've overstepped the line, that I've gone too far, and I've exceeded my limits, and God will not forgive me because I've done terrible things. Here we have a man this morning who in this Jewish context was the worst of the worst, if I could say that. He was a tax collector. He was the chief of sinners, if it were. And here is a man who encounters the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's turn there. Let's turn to Luke 19 and take a look at this together. We're going to read from verse 1 all the way through to verse 10. And I trust that this morning as we read, as we study, as we open up the Word of God, that you will be overwhelmed by the love, mercy and compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, he entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass by that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded any one of these, anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you this morning, and I pray, dear Father, and ask that you would cause our eyes and hearts and our ears to be open to what you are teaching us this morning. Father, for those of us who have been saved, who have been born again, who do know you as our God and our Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour and Lord, and Father, I just pray and ask that you would cause us to be overwhelmed and consumed and completely struck in the heart by the love of God, by the love of yourself. Lord, may this translate into lives which are all the more willing to be laid down for you, for the sake of the gospel. And Father, for any here this morning who are not walking with you, who have chosen not to bend the knee to you, who perhaps feel that they are too far from your grasp, too bad to be saved or forgiven, I pray that today will be the day of salvation. I pray that today they will reach out to you as they see your love and respond in love to you. Father, we know that we love you because you first loved us. And I pray that this truth this morning will be magnified in our hearts and minds. Lord, we give thanks to you for our time together this morning and pray that you, by your precious Holy Spirit, will both encourage, convict and strengthen us today. I ask for your grace and strength to preach your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you'll see there in verse 1 that our narrative, our story tells us that he entered Jericho and was passing through. Now, Jericho was one of the wealthiest cities of Palestine. It boasted a Herodian palace. Income tax here in Jericho was quite high. Beginning 951, if you look back there, the scripture tells us that Jesus heads to Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He resolutely set his mind to go to Jerusalem, and he stops by here on the way to Jerusalem in Jericho. And you think about this. Jesus is heading off to what? He's heading off to the Passover. The Passover was the biggest feast or festival, religious festival on the Jewish calendar. So here Jesus is heading off, not just with his disciples, but with multitudes of people. Historians tell us that there's somewhere between 200,000 to a million people visiting Jerusalem at this time of the year, at Passover time. So Jesus is going along the way. And if you think through this, Jesus wasn't just walking there silently. He was teaching. He'd just recently healed a blind man. He'd just recently preached to a rich man who refused the offer of salvation. So the crowds would have, yes, been going to Jerusalem with Jesus, but also being amazed at who they were with, seeing the man who restored the sight of the blind man. So thousands would have made the journey. This was a time of purity, devotion to God. This was a time where they focused on holiness. And as I said, Jesus had just done a wonderful miracle. You can read about it in John 9. He'd healed the blind man in a most profound way. Verse 2 tells us that, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. The word there, behold, it's like our equivalent of saying, lo and behold, this is a surprise. This is a shock that there was a tax collector there present, waiting, ready to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And ironically, Zacchaeus, the name, it means righteous one. It literally means righteous one. It's an oxymoron, isn't it, to think that Zacchaeus could be a righteous man? And if you've ever sat in Sunday school, you would have heard about Zacchaeus. You would have probably cut out some paper and made a little image of a short little man who was climbed up into a tree. And we can have this picture of Zacchaeus, which is not quite accurate. We can paint him as this lovely little man, this poor down and out guy that society has just rejected, and he's just possibly trying to make his way in life. And it's easy for us to be soft on Zacchaeus. It's easy to think of him as just this wayward man who was just a little bit naughty, who just needs a bit of a slap on the wrist. But the reality is, a chief tax collector was in fact the chief of sinners. They were the most despised in society. It wasn't made up. It wasn't fabricated. They were the worst of the worst. What did they do? How did they earn this title? Well, a chief tax collector was very simple. They represented Rome. They were the go-between for the Jewish people and the Roman legal people. So they collected taxes on behalf of Rome. They themselves were Jews. They collected taxes from their own people to give to the Romans. Now, that might sound okay. The trouble was, the tax collector would add his own share on top of it. And the Romans didn't care, because as long as they got their part, that was okay. But the tax collector would add an extra amount on for himself. So he, as it were, was getting rich off of his own people, off of their own hard work, taking advantage of the hard work and money of others. And rabbis, in fact, looked at tax collectors and believed that they'd, in fact, alienated themselves from the grace of God, that there was no means or way possible for them to ever be saved because they were so wicked and sinful. And you know, it's interesting. Jesus himself speaks about tax collectors, and not in a nice way. Matthew 18, we have the steps of church discipline. The very last step there is to treat someone in a church who refuses to repent as what? Treat him as an unbeliever or a tax collector. So this wasn't made up. This wasn't fabricated. Tax collectors were identified as very, very wicked and sinful people. You think about it this way. Think about your hard-earned money. You go to work and you earn money and you're trying to put bread on the table. You're trying to get ahead in life. And all of a sudden this, and you don't mind paying tax, but then all of a sudden this tax collector comes along and you give to Rome your $140 or whatever it is. And he says, no, 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 I want $180. And he just scoops a little bit off the top, and you know exactly what he's doing. And he doesn't just do it to you, but he does it to your relatives, your neighbours, your friends, everyone who you know. And that's what this man was like. It would hurt, wouldn't it? It would be very difficult. And, you know, I know just the other week I've been trying to save money, which is a good thing. And then we open the mailbox and there's a speeding fine. And you just think. And you know how it feels. You're trying to get ahead. You're trying to do the right thing. And you've done the most evil thing, going 5 kilometres over the limit. And you receive a $290 fine and you just think, oh, all that hard work, all that saving. But that's what this must have been like. And that wasn't just a one-off. It was week after week after week. Tax collectors taking money and getting rich off of the people. think of Zacchaeus. Think of Zacchaeus as it was. He wasn't someone who could hide. He wasn't someone who could pretend to just blend in with the crowd. Everyone would have known who he was. He would have been known as that guy, that tax collector, that wicked so-and-so. And I'm sure they had all sorts of names for him. So possibly for Zacchaeus, there was no point trying to hide who he was. He probably would have just been bold and brave and brazen and out and about and not really cared what people thought of him, because after all, what's the point? Everyone knows who I am and everyone knows what I do. Could you imagine being in his shoes? Could you imagine living life like that everywhere you go? People sneering at you, cursing you, hating you. It wouldn't be nice at all. You know, it's interesting as we look at this and we think, wow, the poor guy. If we were in his shoes, we wouldn't have treated him that way. But you know what? I think we would have been exactly the same. I think we also would have struggled to love this man. We would have struggled. And Zacchaeus would have been rejected by everyone. Hey, think about this. If he wanted to turn his life around, if he wanted to repent, if he wanted to change, if he wanted to just run things by someone, who would he turn to? Zacchaeus would have had no one. He may have had his fellow tax collectors and maybe prostitutes or whoever he associated with. But really, he had no one of good standing with God to bounce things off, to talk to. What does he do? Well, look at verse 3. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. It was very interesting. Culture tells us that it was out of place for a rich man to climb up into a tree. It was an undignified thing. It simply wasn't done. It was something that drove Zacchaeus to not care about what anyone thought, to not worry about his social standing, and he just climbs up into the tree. He was a man who was probably very independent, very isolated, very alone. And I want to say this as well. Zacchaeus probably got to the stage where his conscience was eating at him. He probably got to the stage where his way of life, getting greedy, being greedy and getting rich off the back of others, was beginning to eat him up. And I would put that down to a work of God. Why did he climb up in the tree? Why did he just want to see Jesus? Well, really, no one else had an answer for him. He probably had no one to turn to, so he doesn't care and he climbs up into this tree and he just wants to see Jesus. He would have had a desperate need for help, a desperate need to see Christ, to hear of Christ. He cared not for the crowds and he just wanted to see Jesus. And yeah, it's very interesting as I read through Scripture, and I'm sure as you do as well, you'll agree that every person prior to coming to faith in Christ gets to that very place where they don't care about what anyone else thinks. They just want Christ, and they fall before Christ, and they cry out to Christ, and they find salvation in Christ. That preparatory work, that desperation, that emptiness of soul is where God gets every person before they are saved. And that's what was happening here to Zacchaeus. Crowds would have been laughing. Crowds would have been pointing at this little rich guy up in the tree. But Zacchaeus didn't care. You know, this was true of the paralytic in Mark 2. You remember his four friends broke a hole through the roof of some person's house and lowered the paralytic down. They didn't care. Their most pressing need was to be with Jesus and to help this man come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to be healed, but also for salvation. The woman with the incurable illness in Luke 8, what was her desperate need? All I have to do is touch the corner of his robe and I will be healed. She'd tried many physicians. She'd gone this way and that way, spent much money, spent her whole life trying to heal her illness. She gets to the place where man has no solutions. She's desperate. She's dire. And she comes to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who can help her. So here we have Jesus coming by. Zacchaeus is waiting up in the tree. The Lord, the Saviour, the one who is known to have loved prostitutes, sinners and tax collectors was coming by. The one who all men knew healed, who saved, who comforted, who opposed the self-righteous, who loves the lowly and the downcast.
He was like what we read in the scripture before. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Here is the one who embodies that truth. Verse 5 says, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully." I wonder if Zacchaeus was sitting up in that tree thinking, "How can I bring about a discussion with Jesus? How can I get his attention?" And he's probably thinking, "I'd love to have him in my home. I'd love to have just a few minutes to talk to him." But not only does that not happen, but the opposite happens. Jesus stops and draws his attention to Zacchaeus up in this tree and invites himself into Zacchaeus' home. And culturally, that was unheard of. You just didn't do that. We do that today, and I think it's great. But you just didn't do that in those days. Jesus invites himself into Zacchaeus' home. And this whole idea of sharing a meal together, it's a sign of acceptance. It's a sign of a relationship, of a friendship, of a unity and an accord. Zacchaeus would have been elated. He would have been ecstatic. He couldn't believe it. And it's interesting, these people traveling with Jesus, the Lord was teaching them a big lesson as well. The Lord was teaching them a big lesson. Think back to the previous chapter. Think back to their traveling together on this road. They encountered a very interesting man in Luke 18. This was the rich man. And Jesus said this in verse 24. Think of this, his own disciples and all the people are listening and watching on. Verse 24, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." This incident with the rich man, this didn't happen per chance. This was orchestrated by God to teach all of these people a lesson. Zacchaeus was a very rich man. Jesus had just stated that it's very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Here we have this rich man. And God was teaching them a wonderful and most profound lesson. That with man, salvation is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You know, it's interesting. We could think about this and think that, yes, Zacchaeus is a bad person and the people recognize that and understand that. But Jesus knew Zacchaeus better than the people knew Zacchaeus. And Jesus knew Zacchaeus better than Zacchaeus knew himself. Jesus would have seen flaws, sin, corruption in Zacchaeus to a greater extent than the people, to a greater extent than Zacchaeus himself, yet he still chose to extend the hand of mercy. He still chose to love him. You know, people say today, "I'm too bad. God could never forgive me. God could never love me. I know what I've done." But here we see this picture of grace and mercy and love. And the disciples are all watching on, listening, learning. The truth that there is no prerequisite with God. There is no spiritual level that we have to attain to before God will extend his hand of mercy to us. You know, it's very simple, isn't it? We can't make ourselves more appealing to God by doing good things. The tax collector couldn't do anything. He was hated by all. He was known by all. He couldn't start doing anything to undo the bad that he'd done. He was in a bad place. And as I said before, Jesus himself acknowledged that all men are tax collectors. Yet here's the point. Jesus loved Zacchaeus in spite of what he had done, in spite of who he was, and that is grace. I love Zacchaeus' response. Look at our verse here. "And Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.'" Did you get that? This is a tax collector. This is a man who has made it his life's ambition to make money, to get money. It was his God, it was his goal, it was his love, it was his greatest pursuit. And he has just given what? Half of all that I have. Think about that in today's context. Being a rich man, he probably owned 3 or 4 homes. Zacchaeus came along and gave half of those away. And it also says that if he has defrauded anyone, he repays it what? Fourfold. The law didn't require that. He went over and above what the law required. An amazing thing. An amazing thing is taking place here. Zacchaeus is repenting. Zacchaeus is turning away from his old life. This love that he's received from Jesus has dramatically impacted his own heart. It's produced change. It's produced forgiveness and mercy and grace. And we see the fruit of this. I had a wonderful quote here from Spurgeon regarding repentance. It says this: repentance has well been described as a broken heart for sin and from sin. And it may equally well be spoken of as turning and returning. It is a change of mind of the most thorough and radical sort. And it is attended with sorrow for the past and a resolve of amending the future. Repentance of sin and faith in divine pardon are the ways and proof of the fabric of real conversion. You see that? How do we know that he was saved? How do we know that he truly believed? Well, it was evident. A man gave up his greatest love. And what had they just seen with this rich young ruler? Jesus said, if you give up all you have and give to the poor and believe, you will have salvation. You will have eternal life. That man turned away and said, no, I love my riches too much. And he rejected eternal life. Here we have the opposite. Here we have the man embracing, receiving and possessing eternal life by believing in Christ. And what does he do as a result? He gives back what he has stolen. He undoes the wrong by doing right. That's called repentance. That's called turning away from sin and turning to God. And that's what he does. We can assume that that encounter over a meal, Jesus would have shared the truth. Jesus would have shared the gospel. It's undoubtable. And here we have Zacchaeus responding to that. I love the fact that he's now devoted. He's now committed to Christ. He's vowing to give back all that he has taken as a sign of his repentance. The verse goes on and says, and Jesus rightly says, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So if you wanted to argue about his giving to the poor and repenting by giving back what he'd stolen, here is proof. Jesus himself declares that salvation has come to this house. This man's repentance and faith is true, real, and it's also accepted by God. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing that a man who was ostracized by the whole nation, by everyone in Jerusalem, everyone who saw him hated him, he had nowhere to turn. But he comes to Jesus. He goes to find Jesus, and Jesus extends his hand of grace and mercy, and salvation comes to this house. Again, the disciples looking on, what a wonderful lesson to learn of this salvation and joy that comes to this man. Luke 15 tells us that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 who don't need repentance. What a wonderful thing. And we think, we hear this and we think, wow, this is fantastic. But at that point in time in salvation, all of heaven was rejoicing over this man's salvation. Verse 10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And that is something we need to remember. That is a truth that we all need to remember, that Jesus didn't come to earth the first time when he came, as recorded in the Gospels, to judge the world. If he had of, we wouldn't be here today. The whole world would be judged. John 3:16 and verse 17, a familiar verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now get this, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Yes, he came to perform miracles. Yes, he came and fixed people's ailments. But the main point of all of this was to bring spiritual life, was to rescue souls from sin's grip and sin's eternal consequences in hell. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, the hand of God doesn't come to those who prepare themselves, who start to pull themselves out of the mud and dust themselves off and make themselves ready for God. The love of God comes to those who are in the mud, who are most dirty, most filthy, most sinful, and that only magnifies the love of Christ, doesn't it? Christ loves society's worst sinner and saved his soul. You might think about this, well, where do good works come into this? Was Zacchaeus saved because he started doing the right thing? How did all of that work? Well, salvation doesn't come by you starting to do good things. As we see here with Zacchaeus, he had no way of getting his relationship right with God. Jesus first had to come to him. Jesus first had to initiate things with him. And that is the point. We can't do good things to undo our sin debt. And I've used this illustration before and I'll use it again. You think of the whole traffic light issue. I mentioned before that I had a speeding fine. Imagine me going before the court and saying this, Judge, can you please let me off for that speeding fine? And he says, why? And I say, well, because I have gone through so many green lights. What's he going to say? Are you serious? Get out of here. I'll give you another fine. No one's going to go with that, are they? My good works of going through so many green lights and being a law-abiding citizen aren't held into account because I've broken the law. How much more a holy and righteous judge? And if we could undo our sinful deeds by doing good deeds, then why did Christ need to die on the cross? Why did the precious Son of God need to come down and suffer if we could simply undo the wrong by doing good? It doesn't make sense. Salvation is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the self-righteous person thinks that he can be made right with God through his good works, but it's not true. There is a level playing field with all of us. We all stand before God guilty. The Bible says that there is none righteous, no, not one. All of us are guilty, all of us have sinned, and we all need to be restored and made right with Christ. And the picture here in John 3:16 that we just read is that of God extending the hand of mercy, extending the hand of grace, showing forgiveness, offering forgiveness, saying that there is only one way to be restored to your Creator, and that is through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no other gods. There is no other way. To reject that hand of forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ is to reject salvation. It is to walk away like the rich young ruler that we just read about. That's why Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. You know, I said before that there is no prerequisite in coming to God. There is actually one, and that is that we recognize and acknowledge that we are sinful, that we have broken his law. And that's a reality. We sin each day. All of us sin. The question then is, how are you going to atone for your sin? Well, you can't yourself. You need God. You need the Lord. You need the Saviour. You know, it's interesting, many religions out there, all religions out there other than Christianity, are a works-based religion. It's man, and I don't know if you've noticed this, but it's man doing things to undo his sin. It's man working to fix the problem, to fix the sin problem, to get himself out of trouble. Every religion is that. But true Christianity from the scriptures is understanding and knowing that you can do nothing about your situation. It's like being locked in prison with a death sentence. You can do nothing about it. And the picture there is of the judge coming, the Lord Jesus Christ coming and saying, I will pay the penalty for your crimes so that you might go free. That's the point of this. And all we have to do is believe. And how do we know that we've truly believed? There will be a life following, full of commitment, full of love for Christ, a turning away from the things that we've hated, turning to Christ for salvation. So I pray this morning for those of you who have already trusted in Christ, that you will see just how great of a love the Lord Jesus Christ has for all men, that he doesn't discriminate, that he loves the most wicked of sinners. And I pray that as you look back over your life, that you'll be overwhelmed by his love, that you'll be overwhelmed by his forgiveness. The scripture tells us that we love him because he first loved us. And I'm convinced that the more we understand just how much he has loved us, just how great the forgiveness is, then that has to translate in us being all the more loving towards him, all the more desiring to serve him, to commit to him, and to serve one another. It's just logic, isn't it? To the extent that we don't understand this, that we don't realise how much we've been forgiven, will be reflected in how we fail to forgive and fail to love one another. And for those here this morning who haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, I pray that today will be the day of salvation. I pray that you will soften your heart and see that the Lord Jesus Christ is good and kind, that he only wants to bless, he only wants to pardon, he only wants to forgive. You know, I shared the story with you a few weeks ago about my own dad. He just turned 81 a couple of days ago. And a month ago now, 4 weeks ago, he, after many years of being stubborn, many years of not understanding truth, not wanting to understand, he was like this man. He was like Zacchaeus. Very few people snuggled up next to him. Very few people liked him. He was a little prickly. He tended to drive people away rather than attract them to him. He was someone that most people didn't really want to be around. Yet he also, like Zacchaeus, found grace and forgiveness and mercy and compassion and gave his life to the Lord. And that is an amazing thing. And when that happened a few weeks ago, I immediately thought of Zacchaeus. And it's a wonderful thing to know that our God's love is limitless. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we can come before you and just stop for a moment and remember your grace and reflect upon your love and praise you for your kindness to the sons of men. Lord, you have every right to judge us. You had every right to sentence us to hell because we've all sinned. Yet, Father, we look and we see mercy, grace, compassion. Father, it says in your word that men ask, why the delay? Ever since long ago, the fathers asked that there was a certain judgment coming, but it's not here. But Father, your word also tells us that this is because of your grace, your mercy. You're not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation. Father, I pray that today will be the day of salvation for those who do not know you. And Lord, may we here this morning who love you and know you, leave here this morning changed, impacted dramatically, so that we will be all the more willing to lay our lives down for you. Thank you for this word. Thank you for your truth. May you convict us and challenge us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.